They were back maybe 5 to 10 years ago. Two researchers decided to make a to start a study at McGill University, and the study was it was born out of a concern of all of the statistics that you hear about the people's interest or people's relationship to the news, how news affect people. And they found most of the research were biased, if you will. Like the people who were taking the surveys were not really a controlled group. So they wanted to ensure that there is no bias in how we study the effect of news on people. And so they started this study. They took a group of people and they kind of lied to them. Just told them, this is a study about how we study the work or the movement of the eyes as you read information or you go through a text or a video. So they set up the lab, and each person was given instructions on focusing on whatever they are reading or listening or watching. They would choose whatever news they want to watch during the experiment. The real research was on what you would choose, what people would go for the next hour, let's say. What would you rather read for the next hour if you had that time? And they had to read, they had to immerse themselves in the story. And as they do, they run this study, they realize that the overwhelming majority of people were going for news that were negative in content. Wars, suicides, even the COVID-19 pandemic, different things that simply show that we are more inclined to listen to not false news, but negative news than positive ones. And yet the same people would say we rather have positive news because somehow that affects how you view your day. But how many people would say that's all we hear in the news? We hear wars, we hear crime, we hear diseases, we hear catastrophes. Well, they have seen that there are a few things that explain why that's what we have in the news in the first place. First of all, not all news, actually not even the majority of the news, are negative. In your life, not the majority of things that you do and that you hear is negative. But the negative things really stand out completely. We live quite a mundane life. Look at your last week. What was tragic in your last week that you did? How many news did you get from your personal life that was out of the ordinary? Not much. But what could have driven anxiety from news is probably what you get from your feed, your phone, internet. That's where you get most of those negative news. So they are actually rare, but it's not just that. But they have a stronger psychological responses from you than positive news, because they strike fear. They cause fear. Maybe you next. Like, is this bad news close to us? You know, when we hear things from the States, we just wonder, okay, how long before we get it here? Are we too close to them? Maybe this is the time to move. Unfortunately, we can't really move the continent mass. We are stuck with these folks. But it's not just the effect of the news in us, but it's also our predisposition to it. There are two psychologists who considered, why is it that we are so easily taken by false news, fake news? Why do we believe it so easily? And they mentioned two things, what they call the confirmation bias and the implicit bias. implicit bias is when you are already in your mind in a group of people who would tell you things that you want to know. Sorry, confirmation bias is first that. Because we hang around together, we tend to feed each other with the things that we already believe. If we are of the same political parties, whatever you tell me, whatever facts you bring me of the party, I'm kind of predisposed to believe it. And whatever you tell me of the opposition party that is negative, I'm prone to believe it. I mean, you should be right. We do the same thing in the church. I'm bringing statistics. How many people are going to check them? I mean, I could be wrong. I could be reading from someone who doesn't have the right information. I'm doing my best to look for the sites that are somehow fair. But at the same time, I could be misled. Those people could be misled. But because this is church environment, we understand each other. I tell you something about other people, and we tend to believe them. Now, confirmation bias doesn't mean that it's always false. It simply means that we don't check. We take everything that comes in. Isn't it the same thing we say about whenever you listen to a certain author? No, who do you recommend? Oh, I recommend this person. Well, everything about the person? Because if I have to recommend everything, I might as well just recommend the Bible. Right? I recommend you Jesus. That's complete. But I recommend MacArthur. I don't know. Well, I recommend MacArthur in many of the things that he does. This is what is good about MacArthur. And I give you those, you know, those aspects of his ministry, like, you know, very accurate in the way he divides scripture. Yes, with certain beliefs that could be unconventional. So you kind of have a picture and you judge for yourself. That's the whole point. You judge for yourself. The confirmation bias causes you not to judge for yourself. There's also the implicit bias. Now, the implicit bias is basically, rather than you being in a group, you are the one who groups people. Well, you group people because it's just easier to deal with. You know, oh, he's Reformed, therefore he thinks like this. Right? He's an Armenian, therefore he's a Catholic. It has a connotation, and it implies something. And we all understand that it implies that. And yet, it's unfair. I may be Reformed, but you have to ask me what I believe about X, Y, Z. What does that mean that somebody's Catholic? I know a lot of Catholics who have no clue about the catechism of the Catholic Church. I know Reformed people who are not very Reformed in their practical lives. They know God is sovereign, but they spend their time not trusting in God. Or actually thinking that they can thwart God's plans. You cannot be a Calvinist and actually try that. Unless you are human. So in us, there is already a bias when it comes to news. So you can imagine when Christ comes on the scene, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, people are treating them just like any other news. Something to talk about. As we get into the text here, and we are looking at Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be going from verse 7 to 15. In Matthew 11, you remember already that Christ in the previous section has spoken to the disciples of John the Baptist, and he sent them back to an answer. Listen, tell John not to worry. Whatever has been prophesied is happening. Let him trust me that I am the Messiah and I'm doing my work. And in verse 7, as these men, the disciples of John, are going, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. But as it stands, he is actually telling them more about themselves and about him. So he's using John as a template to speak, so somehow to preach a very strong gospel to them. And we'll see that imagery here. He says he's talking about John, but really he's trying to point the church to their own disposition of heart and to the person of Jesus. And says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? He is challenging their predisposition. When you were following John, what were you looking for? When you went to listen to Billy Graham, what were you going there for? When your friend say, hey, this is cool, we have this youth concert somewhere, what were you going for? Was it entertainment? Did you just want to go there, have fun? Or was there something else of substance that you found there or you looked for? Were you looking for a reed shaken by the wind? Something entertaining? Comedic? Fun? Insignificant? Something just for, you know, to pass time? Because a reed shaken by the wind has really no substance in itself. There's no value to that. It's something that you watch now. Maybe you're going to, you know, play with it or make fun of it. But when you leave, you forget about it. Is that the John the Baptist you want to see? Because that's not what he was. What were you there to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Were you looking for Hollywood glamour and, you know, appealing people who have this wonderful life? Because the soft clothing, those are the elite of the Roman society, you know, the higher people in the army. Yes, they had the armor, but they also had this soft top that they would put on. That wasn't John the Baptist. If that's what you were looking for, that's not what you found. What is it that you were looking for? Was it a prophet? And you would think, okay, what's wrong with the prophet? Because I thought that's what we would be going after, to hear the prophet. But everybody looks for prophet these days. I checked greatest prophets in the world on Google. And they were good prophets. They were, John the Baptist was there. Jesus was there. This is a secular analysis, okay? This is not religious. David was there. Moses was there. I was glad to see all those folks. But they were there with Nostradamus, with all of the, I mean, some people who are even living today, the prophets of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, of the Mormon Church, some who are called apostles or the presidents. Actually, it was a criminal among them. Enter a religious circle and he just massacred a few, some families among the world's prophets. Hey, everybody looks for prophets. Even people call themselves prophets. I was talking to a friend of mine who has a hard time with Christianity. I understand on a human level, but worked at the prison in Dorchester. And he tells me, do you know how many people told me they are Jesus? It's everywhere. Everywhere. So he tells them, what are you looking for? When you look for that prophet. But I tell you, yes, he was a prophet, but he wasn't just that. Maybe you're looking for something fantastic, spectacular. They will tell you something that will blow your mind. They will perform a miracle. That's what you're looking for. Sometimes that's what I'm looking for. Not in the prophet. When I wanted to blow my mind, I go on YouTube and look for, how do they call them, mind readers and people who perform all form of magical tricks, as we call it today, even though there's nothing magical in it. I say, whoa, that's impressive. He blows my mind. I want to think, how can he do that? And if he can do it here, can he do it in real life? So those are the things that I do just to, you know, to entertain myself. And he says, is that what you were doing with John the Baptist? Because you could entertain yourself with John the Baptist. So the people who used to hear John and now are listening to Christ, are they looking for truth or sensation? An author says it almost suggests that they weren't out as though to see a spectacle. They were stirred by no deeper motive. Christ says there is more to religion than this superficial approach. More is happening beyond the superficial mind. He says, yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. You may have seen John the Baptist, but I tell you that there is so much more in his mission, in his message, that you would have missed if all you looked at was the spectacular that he displayed. You know, what it means is that oftentimes in the works of God, there are things that are appealing to the flesh. And the question is your spirit going to be moved beyond what the flesh desires? I mean, who wouldn't want eternal life? Like, who in their right mind, if they knew eternal life was real, would say no to that? Who could have a picture of heaven in front of them and a picture of hell in front of them and say, I'd rather have hell? For you to say that, you have to change the picture of hell. And you can hear that in the streets. People will say, no, when I go to hell, I'm going to party. No, you're not. This is what you want to believe now. You have to twist the picture of hell to make it somehow attractive. And actually, you're not making it attractive. You're just making an argument to piss off the person that you're talking to. But who's going to be surprised when they get there? If they knew, they wouldn't say that. That's just logical. That's human. We are selfish. We love ourselves too much. If we knew heaven was real, if we knew hell was real, nobody would be in hell. We would only be there if the requirements that stand now were still in force. That is, to be perfect. That's the only reason we would make it. But if it was just believing Jesus and we knew for sure hell exists and heaven, we would not go there. It's human. It's basic. What we believe is key. Remember what he said in John 6? I performed a miracle in front of you, and instead of believing in me, you were impressed because you ate. It was all about you. It wasn't about me. I'm trying to demonstrate to you that I am the person, and all you see is the bread I can bring you every day. Can you imagine? I mean, I don't blame them, humanly speaking. You could be in a financial crisis. They weren't living very wealthy days. Back then, the gap between the rich and the poor was just huge. And Jesus comes and he feeds 5,000 people just like that. Better than fast food. If you have this Jesus following you, you follow him, but every time you follow him, you have a full course meal or three of them. Who wouldn't follow Jesus? Actually, we're not following him. We're following the food. We're following the crumbs. He reminds them, listen, the people who followed crumbs, they died in the wilderness. Your fathers ate manna, they died. You who think that manna comes from God, that manna didn't give them eternal life. I give you eternal life. In verse 63 of John 6, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This is the core of what he's trying to tell the crowd at this point. The flesh profits nothing. Though there is something in it for the flesh. So if you ask yourself, why am I so easily deceived? It's because in the things of God, there is always something that is profitable to the flesh. God doesn't come just for the spirit, and somehow there's absolutely nothing that interests the flesh. But there will be nothing that profits the flesh. That means whenever your flesh is satisfied by the things of God, it doesn't add anything to your eternal destiny. Absolutely nothing. You could be very gifted in the flesh in something, but if you rest in the flesh for whatever the Lord calls you to do through the flesh, you add nothing to your eternal destiny. Nothing. Some people are good in understanding scripture, memorizing scripture, books at a time. But if it's only the intellectual capacity that is at work and nothing from the spirit, that's worth nothing in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. And this is a lesson that is worth learning and going over, because we are constantly stimulated by the flesh on a daily basis. On a daily basis. That's why even when they study the news, we go naturally towards those things that are negative, because they strike our flesh in some way. Either entertainment or cause fear, or whatever emotion comes out as a result of listening to the news. We are very, very much flesh-oriented people. I'm not saying it as a negative thing. I'm saying it as something to watch, because it is constantly at war with the spirit. And neglecting the power of the flesh is quite deadly. And so he speaks of John the Baptist. This guy is more than a prophet for a few reasons. Two big reasons. Number one, John the Baptist was prophesied. Now, very few prophets can say, oh, they spoke of me. No. One day, God calls you, hey, you go. Me, yes, you go tell that person this. No one speaks of you beforehand to say, you know, this prophet will come and do this. John the Baptist was prophesied. You can read in the Old Testament, at least as far as Christ is concerned, he says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. When Malachi said those words, he was speaking of John the Baptist, and I'm pretty sure Malachi had no idea. But Jesus said, John the Baptist has a mark in the Old Testament. But as he's telling them that John the Baptist was prophesied in the Old Testament, and he's the person who was announced to be the, how do you call that in when someone presents, he's the, there's a term for a presentator. Yes, the MC. Yes, John the Baptist was Jesus' MC. This is the guy I called as my MC to announce that I am coming. But in that quote, when Jesus quotes Malachi, he doesn't quote exactly. There's a tiny change. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's what Malachi said. He will clear the way before me. So before me, God. And Jesus says, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare a way before you. so that you must stand as God. He changes that person to tell them he's speaking to somebody else. He's speaking of John the Baptist concerning me. I am the one he's announcing. But it's not just prophesied. He's great because among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I like the way an author said it. He says, God had never spoken before by any human lips greater than his. The reason John the Baptist stands out among any other is because no one is greater than him. Can you imagine that kind of testimony given by God? Like, this is not a consensus among great scholars. This is the creator of the universe saying, this is the greatest man I have ever made. I'm glad he didn't hear that. How would that make you feel? Because he tells me that, I think I'm going to stumble right there. Because you want to hold that same standard and you can't, the next thing you're going to say is going to prove that wrong. So you simply don't want to think in those lines. But Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest. However, as great as he is, as a human being, even the least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than he. That means you. You are greater than John the Baptist, but you, a child of God, are greater than John the Baptist as a human being, not as a believer. No matter how great he is as a human being, any Christian will fare better when it comes to the righteousness of God. So how is that possible? Paul was teaching this to the Romans when he was telling them about God's sovereignty in choosing. And so in chapter 9, verse 30, he says, so what are we going to say about this? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith, how can they attain righteousness? And yet, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not even arrive at that law. How could you explain that? Why is it? He says the reason is because they didn't pursue it by faith. That's the key element. You could have the law of God and not make it to God. You could have the directives of God on how to go to him and you never make it there. And people may never have it, but because they have faith in that God, will make it there. Abraham didn't have the law. God called him, got up, followed him. He is justified rather than the one who knows exactly what God requires and somehow doesn't make it. Says the problem today when it comes to religion, people are so focused on the external, they don't get to the substance. And it is true for unbelievers. But can I challenge you that it is true for us also, very often? That we look at the Word of God, or we consider the call of God for us in any aspect of our lives, whether he's calling us to go minister to someone in particular, or to even engage into a particular ministry, or to get this job, and how to live in that particular professional experience, or what we do at church, in our giving, in everything that we do as believers, oftentimes we take it very superficially. We don't seek the Spirit. We don't make that experience a connection with God in such a way that He is the one guiding us, rather than simply reading the law, and I say the law in the very derogatory term way, and just following it. Oftentimes we don't go deep. And the thing is, when we are very superficial, chances are we're going to do it violently. Let me explain. Verse 12. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And it's not just religious men. Even the Roman soldiers, they want to take it by force. They give religious freedom, but somehow the most important decisions still remain within the Romans. Officials' purview. Paul is an example of that. He first teaches that in Romans 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The people who are going to oppress you, they also want God. They are trying to get to heaven also. They just don't like the way you do it. For not knowing about God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness. They didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And in John 16, he says, Christ says, many will make you outcasts in the synagogue. I mean, we live in 2020 and you read these words and somehow it still rings true today, though it's not in the synagogues anymore, but in schools and everywhere in the social life of the country, the religious people, especially Christian, are made outcasts. You go to a Muslim nation and Islam is not an outcast. You go to what was considered a Christian nation, and Christians are outcasts. Wherever they are. But he says, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Many people think today that it's all about love. But the love that you're talking about, where the only way to God is through Jesus Christ? No, that's not love enough. We know Jesus who loves everybody. I met a woman who says she knows Jesus. She met Jesus. I'm like, wow, I never met Jesus. But I mean, he's in my heart. But I've never met Jesus like she did, face to face. Oh, she did meet Jesus. And Jesus loves everybody. And she met him when she was in one of those Eastern religions. And Jesus told her that he loves her too. I said, okay, but do you know what the Bible says? Like, what does Jesus say in the Bible? And she said, no, that's like negative vibe. I'm like, this Jesus is negative vibe? We're not talking about the same one. She was smiling in the beginning of the conversation. At least I don't think so, that I was very offensive. But the fact that I was bringing a Jesus who said that no one will come to the Father but through me, she was very offended at that. And the very Jesus she proned at the beginning of the conversation said, if that's the Jesus, if that is Jesus, I don't like him. I said, well, you are the one who said he met you and he said he loves you. And I explained to him that that Jesus who loves you, he loved you by dying on the cross so that you won't have to go to hell. But that wasn't the message she wanted to hear. And today that's not the message that people want to hear. It's fine if he dies for you, as long as they can also get to God another way. So they don't have a problem with Jesus dying for people. They just have a problem with the fact that that's the only door. And if it is the only door, that is not love. And they want to shut up that voice vehemently, violently. They do whatever it takes to turn it off. Paul in Acts 26 gave a personal testimony to King Agrippa, saying, listen, I was like most of these people. Can you imagine that before I was a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I'm here on trial for the hope of promise made by God to our fathers? He says, when you hear about God raising the dead through the miracles of Christ, of the apostles, he said, for some people they are offended. But he says, when I heard about those things, verse 9 in Acts 26, says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't know Christ. But he went on a crusade against Christians in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. At least the Jesus of Nazareth he heard about. You're not the only one follower of Christ. There are many followers out there, and they are willing to help you see the real Christ, at least their Christ. He says, the things I had to do, lock up many saints in prison. I also, when some of them were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues. Can you imagine everywhere he goes in a synagogue, he finds Christians and he punishes them? That's like sports. I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously engaged at them, and I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Come on. I mean, I'm trying to leave you here. I'm saying, okay, if that's how you are, let me go to another city. Still, Paul comes after you. There is no place you'll be safe. Religious freedom is in peril in our culture today, in our world. New Age is taking over. Postmodernism and its skepticism and relativism and subjectivism, atheism, even science that is supposed to be a strong supporter of the existence and works of God is now used against him and his people. These are the things that we will face. In verse 13, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept that John himself is Elijah who was to come, let him who have ears hear. Malachi is the one who prophesied in chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what he's trying to tell them. If John is Elijah, and Malachi said, John is coming before the day of judgment. And John came to say, behold, the one I was telling you about, this is the one we must follow. If you are there just to see the things that John does, you know, the baptism and how people listen to him and how powerful he speaks, and you miss the message that he's talking about, that the Christ came to this world to take you or to give his life for you, you've missed John completely. Let him who have ears, let him hear. Don't be superficial, he says. In Mark 9, the disciples asked him, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because even the scribes knew this. They were waiting for Elijah. And Christ said, Elijah does come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You're looking for Elijah, but Elijah is there to speak of the Son of Man. you are asking the wrong question. You are telling me about, you know, this beautiful sign that shows you the direction to heaven, but you're not talking about heaven. You're talking about the aesthetics of the sign. It's so beautiful. I love the colors. I love the size of it. It can be seen from far. Yes, but do you know what it says? He says, but I say to you that Elijah hasn't even come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. They missed the whole picture. What is our religion like? Can I suggest, brothers and sisters, that we ought to be deep people, and I say deep in the sense of being personal with God. Everything. Did I emphasize it? Everything must be about God. It is impossible to not be, to overemphasize it. Everything is about God. The reason is not just so that we have, you know, a life that is conformed, a life that is wonderful. It's simply that we have a flesh that is so strong and so easily swayed off the spiritual path and into things that have absolutely no meaning for heaven. And worse, things that can actually drag you into a path of unholiness. And it's not something that you will do reluctantly. You will just go because your flesh likes it. Anytime you do not surrender to God, let me say it like this. Anytime you do not surrender to God, you unwillingly or unconsciously surrender to the flesh. Anytime you don't surrender to God, you unwillingly or unconsciously surrender to the flesh. That's the gist of Christ's words. The flesh profits nothing, the spirit profits everything. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that this lesson will accompany us, Lord, all the time. We commit ourselves to you. You know our weaknesses, Father. You know how sometimes we are presumptuous against the things that we can or cannot do. But we plead with you, Lord, knowing the weakness of our will, the weakness of our flesh, Father, that the promises that we have in Christ will stand, that these promises would help us to persevere. We have seen in the picture of John the Baptist struggles that we can be prone to the same doubts. We can be prone to failing to follow you. But we plead with you, Lord. In the name of the Jesus who died for us, who gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness, who humbles himself to indwell us. Oh Lord, we pray that your Spirit will move us to hunger for you, to thirst for righteousness, and this for your name's sake. Amen.